Now, I said something last week that turned out to be somewhat compelling to people, because I got a couple of emails about it, as well as a couple of people followed up with me this last week, and it was the idea of doubt and disappointment. And what I said last week is doubt becomes the result of life disappointments that we have. This is kind of my argument. And because of this, disappointments can be a roadblock to our faith. And when we experience disappointments in our lives, we get hesitant to step out in faith in the future. And so I kind of argued this idea that doubt becomes the result of your disappointments in your life as well. And just to be aware of that, as Christians, if you believe the Bible in here, you trust Jesus as your Savior, to know that your experiences of disappointment can actually wage war against your soul and against your heart of faith and your mind of faith towards Christ. And that's a good thing to remember as Christians. And if there's something I've noticed in my life, is that in the lives of people around me as well, is that for those of us who try to follow Jesus Christ in this world, many times it's the enemy of our souls that tries to bring doubt into our lives. Doubt about God's goodness, doubt about God's faithfulness, doubt about all the promises that we see in Scripture. And that is attacking our faith. And when it comes to these disappointments that we experience in life, and these things all mix up in this blender of doubt, disappointment, hope, and all of that, and it tends to make us people that are a little bit disillusioned with the things we read in Scripture. We go, is that really true, Lord? Are you going to come through in this way? Is what the Bible says really true? Does it really apply to my life? And to know that the enemy of our souls, the devil himself, tries to attack your faith in that way is really important for us as believers. And to know that he tries to get us to doubt should clue us into this idea when we read Scriptures of how important it is that we trust and believe these things as Christians and walk out in faith in that way. And the thing is, I think the enemy wants you to think that the Bible and the things in here are just too good to be true. And how could they be true because of what I've experienced in my life? A couple of years ago, my family was in Leavenworth, the Bavaria of the West Coast, if you will, hanging out there and enjoying some time together as a family. And what was interesting is we got a chance to kind of wander through the shops there, because literally, what else do you do in Leavenworth? Tell me, I'm not sure. You just wander through the shop. Yeah, so exactly. You carry around a pretzel and a sausage, and you shop, and that's what you do at Leavenworth. And so we were doing this, wandering through, and it's either extremely hot or extremely cold there. I can't remember which one it was at the time, but it was one of the two. But we were enjoying ourselves. And it was funny, my son and I went into a gift shop there, one of the toy store gift shop areas, and it was really fun to kind of wander in there and see things. Now, my family, just to explain us, we have two people in our family who love puzzles and games, and two people who absolutely despise them with all our worth. Oh, wait, did I just give myself away? Dang it, I didn't mean to. No, you can decide who's who in that if you want to. But my son and I were walking through this shop, and because he does love puzzles and games and board games and all that kind of stuff, he found something in this shop that was amazing to him. And it was a puzzle inside a box, and it was really cool. And in fact, as you looked at it, it's kind of this wood puzzle inside there, and it looked like you could do all kinds of things with it. And the worst part of it is that the actual outside of the box promised complete awesomeness when you opened this up. I mean, it was like, this thing is going to change your life radically. You're going to be a better person because of this. You should buy this thing immediately, right? And so you read this thing, and it's like, oh my gosh, this thing is going to complete me, and I'm so excited about buying this thing. The problem is everything in Leavenworth is so expensive, right? Because it's the tourist trap. And so my son, who doesn't make a wealth of money right now at 12 years old, was trying to decide whether he should purchase this or not. And I had this challenge, like, do I tell him it might not be worth the cost, or do I just let him buy it because I don't want to disappoint him as well? Well, he decided to go ahead and buy this thing. And so he bought this puzzle, and I remember us walking up the thing. We opened this thing up, and we looked at it together, and there were a couple things wrong with it. One, it didn't really change our lives as much as we thought it was going to. Two, it was actually broken. It was, like, not working. And I was like, oh, man, and we were bummed by this whole thing. It wasn't quite what we expected it to be. It was a wood block puzzle, and it wasn't shaped right. And it was like, man, this really is a bummer. I thought this was going to be the case. And so we tried to bring it back as well, if I remember right. And because it's Leavenworth, it's like no open box refunds, you know. Well, I was like, of course, you know, they knew it was broken. It wasn't going to change our lives. So they were going to sell it to us, and we were going to be stuck with it in that way. But the crazy thing is I think all of us in here have experienced what my son and I experienced that day, a sense that we all have when we grow a bit older. It's the harsh skepticism that the promises on the outside of the box are actually true, right? You read something, it's going to be shiny and new, and you think, oh, man, I could really use that. It's going to change my life completely. But I think as we get older and older, we recognize that's not always the case. It's something that they're trying to sell us, and we're not sure if we want to really buy it or not. And the crazy thing is this skepticism kind of ebbs away at us and it chips away at our hearts. Now, if you'll go with me for a second here, and I'm obviously using this as a little bit of an analogy to our own relationship with God and our relationship to God's promises. I think in some ways we kind of wonder if you take the Bible as the box, we wonder if the things in it are really true, or if the things that are promised in here are too good to be true. And what happens in our lives is so often our life experiences get in the way of what we see in here, and it creates this tension for us. We wonder if John 10:10 is really true, where the Bible says the enemy came to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus says, I've come to give life, and life abundantly. And we say, is that really true? By way of reminder, friends, we are in the patriarchal history of Genesis right now. The story of Abraham and Sarah, which started in chapter 12 of Genesis, and last week we left them in this predicament. The predicament is, by way of reminder, this storyline of redemption that we read in all the first chapters of Genesis. Abraham, or Abram, as he's originally called, was born in the city of Ur in Chaldea, the southernmost portion of Mesopotamia, or what is now modern-day Iraq. Abraham's father, Terah, had set out with his extended family for the land of Canaan, but for some reason, when they came to this northern Mesopotamian city called Haran, the family settled there. Now, after Terah died, God spoke to Abraham and Sarah and called them to leave their family and lead all that they knew and head out. And so they moved towards Canaan in that moment. Now, boldly, Abraham and Sarah stepped out in faith, believing that God was a God of promises. And if you remember right, we looked at these promises, this kind of threefold promise that showed up there in Genesis chapter 12. Number one, that God would give them a new homeland. Number two, that God would give them many descendants who would become part of this great nation that he was building through them. And number three, that God would bless all the families of the earth through their descendants. And man, what a promise. A promise on the outside of the box, if you will. But this is when the writing on the box didn't seem to match the actual product of their lives. The promise began to abound. Sarah was barren and they were unable to conceive. Year after barren year passed, and their faith wavered. Stupidly, they decided to give God a helping hand in fulfilling his promises. In that culture, it was customary for a barren woman to give a child, to gain a child by giving her husband a servant girl to bear children for the couple. And any child that was born to the servant girl were actually legally considered children of the servant's master. So Sarah gave the Egyptian servant girl Hagar to Abraham to sleep with and to have descendants. Hagar became pregnant almost immediately. Unfortunately, this changed everything. Sarah was angry at Hagar. She began to mistreat her, and not surprisingly, Hagar then ran away from her and ran away from the family. Now, as she fled this first time, as she fled west toward Egypt, the angel of the Lord, the Bible tells us, appeared to her at a desert oasis. And the angel convinced her to return to Sarah and Abraham, and shockingly gave her the same basic promise that God had given to Abraham years prior to that. The promise of, I will greatly multiply your offspring so that they cannot be counted, is what the angel says to Hagar. And the angel of the Lord said, you will conceive, you will bear a son, you shall call him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard or given heed to your affliction. Now, what's interesting about this is that Ishmael in Hebrew means God hears. God hears. God heard the cry of Hagar's heart and comforted her with this divine promise of a son. Then after this, God shows up to Abraham again and promises them a son born from relationship, not with the servant girl, but with his wife. Fast forward 13 years or so, Abraham and Sarah still have no kids. That's a long time. That's a long time to be trying for kids. For those of you who have tried this before and have expected and hoped that you'd have children, this is devastating. And they dealt with the doubt and disappointment in their lives. But Abraham and Sarah's faith in God was still there, but volatile. And then the mess of Sodom and Gomorrah happened, and nephew Lot was happening around this time. Abraham was dealing with some family issues in that way. But Abraham moves his family again at that point to a place called Gerar. Abraham is roughly 100 years old at this point, and Sarah is likely around 90 years old. A lot has happened. These people are old. They're wondering where the promises of God really are. As a reader, friends, as you're reading this, a great suspense has been building in our lives. Is this going to happen? What's going to happen next? I can't wait to see how God's going to come through. Can you imagine reading Genesis for the first time and just seeing the story unfold before you and saying, oh my gosh, what is going to happen? Since Genesis 12, this promise came by the God of the universe, the one who created all things, that he's going to give them a promised son. Where is he at? See, this is where we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 21. In fact, it's interesting because 25 years has gone by since Genesis 12. This promise of God seems far away, distant, and the writing on the box, the promise on the box, seems like it was way better than the actual product. Genesis 21, verse 1 and following says this. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah had born to him, reminder, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears it will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God, he said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to do, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water and the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice, and she wept. But God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water, and she gave it to the boy. She gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Friends, you'd be correct to think if it's a bit of a big family mess in Abraham's story so far. But when we come to Genesis chapter 21, we're surprised and excited about the birth of Isaac. I mean, a birth that we've been waiting for so many chapters, and I just set up a second ago for us. But let's pause and note something, even to notice the excitement and the anticipation of what shows up here in Genesis. There's some irony in this birth of Isaac, since his name means laughter. That's what Isaac means. Obviously, this couple are well advanced in years, and Abraham even laughed at God when God told him, hey, you're going to bear a son just a few years prior. And he's like, ha, 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 yeah, right, you know how old I am. Or, do you know how old my wife is? This is not going to happen. He just scoffs God in that moment. But crazy enough, Sarah laughs when Isaac is born. And then she says, everyone who hears will laugh over me in verse 7. You've got to see a pattern here. There's some irony in what's going on in the text to remind us this is a total God thing, to put it in the least way possible. I mean, laughter becomes this moment of pure joy. Laughter that was one of looking at God and saying, there's no way you can accomplish this through me, to a moment of laughter, of joy, and seeing the promises of God fulfilled. This was miraculous. The promise of God, that even though their disappointments had led to their doubt, here joy becomes the fruit have fulfilled promises in their lives. Joy is their fruit. And they laugh. They laugh. Thank you, Lord, for this. This is amazing. How true is it in Isaiah 64 when it says, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts those for those who wait for them. There's something amazing about this principle as we wait for the Lord to fulfill his promises. It's powerful. And when we see him actually fulfill those promises in our lives, it brings great joy. Friends, have you seen moments where God has fulfilled a promise to you in a way that you just weren't expecting? In a way that was not your timing? In a way that you're like, oh my gosh, I cannot believe it. There's this overwhelming sense of joy. The alternative is the strife and tension that comes when we try to fulfill God's promises on our own terms or on our own whims and abilities. What's amazing is the irony here is so, so well seen in the story of Isaac, in the story of Ishmael. There's pain and there's suffering and there's crisis in all of their own attempts to fulfill the promises of God. But when God does it, it brings great joy. I understand that hindsight is 20/20. We get that great saying, very true in all of our lives. But here's the thing we need to remember with this as well, is that even though we may be in a situation right now that is painful, we may be suffering, we may be experiencing hardships or whatever it is, what you're going through right now does not define your future. What you're going through in this moment of your life does not define what may happen next. Now, the interesting thing about this is I think about this. If Sarah and Abraham were stuck in their current situation, just dealing with it, not being able to experience anything, it's like the dark night of the soul for them. But then the Lord showed up, fulfilled the promise. And what happened? Great joy in that moment. Great joy. The Lord fulfilled his promises. And maybe some of us need to be reminded of the sense that God does the work of fulfilling his promises in his word, in our lives. And in that way, you can hope for great joy in the future. It might not come in the way you expect it. Might not come in your timing. And hear me here. It might not even come this side of eternity. It might not come before you see Jesus face to face. But in that moment, God will say, I fulfilled my promises, didn't I? And you can sit before him when you see him face to face and say, yes, Lord, you fulfilled your promises. And now, what do you have? Everlasting joy. Joy in him. And that is so helpful for us to think about. I just can't imagine Abraham and Sarah going through this thing and experiencing this together and seeing the promises of God fulfilled in their time. Hebrews 11 reminds us that most of the saints of the early patriarchs, the great hall of fame of faith, most of those people did not see the promises of God fulfilled in their lifetime. That might be our story in some way, but here Abraham and Sarah get it, and it is amazing. In my mind, I kind of go back when I read this story to Genesis 2. I'm like, oh man, what if it's time for human flourishing again? You remember that whole thing? God created everything good in Genesis 1, and then Genesis 2 described in great detail the flourishing of humanity before the fall. And I'm thinking to myself, man, maybe this is going back to the start of the good story again, of God helping and doing everything to fulfill his promises in the world, and all of a sudden it brings great joy and hope for all the people. Well, I read the whole story this morning. You know it, didn't it? You know, immediately after this story, things get weird again. Things get tragic for them. And if you're Hagar, things get super disappointing. The blessing of Isaac is almost overshadowed in the story by the tragedy of Hagar and Ishmael. This morning, in the time I have remaining, I just want to look at a couple things this morning in the text. They might be ambitious things, but I want us to see them together. And it's broken down really well because the text is actually broken down really well. In Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, we see the story and the birth of Isaac, and so we see something there. But then in 8 through 21, we see the dealings with Hagar and Ishmael, how they're cast out from Abraham's family, and how the Lord shows up when they go their own way. And if you go with me here and you think about these things, I want to argue that we see two things here, really four things, but four ideas. But they're this. One, God is a God of promise and fulfillment. And number two, that God is the one who provides and cares for us. So let's look at these together. For part one, the God of promise and fulfillment. We see this in Genesis 21, verses 1 through 7. I mean, in verses 1 through 7, we see a very simple but important message here, and it's this. God keeps his word. God keeps his word. He does what he says he's going to do, always. It is part of the characteristic of God, of being true to his character and true to his nature, that he keeps his word. Even not in the timing that we might expect, but he keeps his word nevertheless. And we see it so brilliantly written out in verses 1 and 2. I mean, check this out. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Three times in the first two verses, it's stressed that the promises of God and the words of God were fulfilled in the actions that he did on behalf of Sarah and Abraham. And it is amazing to think about that consistent reminder that God had a promise and he had a way to fulfill it as well. Abraham and Sarah have been looking at the writing on the box the whole time and saying, yeah, that seems too good to be true. There's no way I can trust in that. But yet here the Lord comes through in an amazing way. Not in their timing, not in the way they expected it, but he comes through nonetheless. Which, of course, reminds me of the Lord of the Rings. In that moment, the Fellowship of the Ring, when Gandalf the Grey shows up in Hobbiton for Bilbo Baggins' 111st birthday. Frodo sees him and says to the wizard, "You're late." Gandalf pauses for a second and then says, "A wizard is never late, Master Baggins, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he needs to. And if you'll go with me, nerds of the world unite." Think about this in terms of our relationship with God's promises. He's never late. He arrives precisely when he needs to. He does his promises precisely in the way that he's planned. And unfortunately, much of the time, it just irks us in the way he doesn't. And that's hard. That's hard for us as humans and not seeing things from a full perspective of what God does. But rather, we trust in him and he keeps his word when he does. All of us have our own challenges in that. But the reminder of Abraham and Isaac and Sarah is that he can be trusted because he's promised it and it is good. Here's a warning to us before we move on. Now, promises is a subjective term to some of us in here, but let me clarify it just for a second. I didn't do this last week. I knew I was going to do it this week. So for a promise to God to be something we can bank 100% on, I want to argue this morning that it has to be in his word. All right? There's some of us in here that hear me say something like trust in the promises of God, and you may venture in your mind back to an experience that you had somewhere along the way. And I'm not negating this experience. I'm putting a warning out there for the sake of wanting to be careful. Because some of us had experience before. We felt like the Lord spoke to us very clearly and said something to us. And we've held on to that promise as strong as we could. And yet we are disappointed now because it hasn't come true. And my question for you is that promise in the Word of God? Can you place your faith totally on it because it came from God's Word? Or it's because something you felt like God was going to do. I use this example in First Gathering. I think I'll use it again as well. Like, for example, I prayed with a couple once who came up to me early on in our days here at Imprint Church, and they said to me, "The Lord has promised to us that we're going to have children, and we can't have kids." And I was like, what better story, what better illustration to use than this one here because of the story of Abraham and Isaac and Sarah. And I remember praying with them, and you know what I did? I prayed earnestly and passionately that God would give them children. I wanted God to give them children so badly. And I heard that story, and I'm like, how can I argue with that experience? I can't say anything about it. But here's the thing. Did God really promise that they were going to have children? Does that show up in the Word? Does God promise that every couple is going to have children? Fill in the blank for you, friends. God promised me I was going to be in this relationship. I was going to be married. God promised me I was going to have this job. I was going to be doing this at this point. Be careful with this. That disappointment can be yours and not God's. And if we're not careful to place our hope and expectations on the Word of God, that we will be up in subjective promises and it will lead us down bad paths, or it can lead down bad paths for us. Now, I'm not saying that God can't show up and speak to you in that way. I've heard many stories and had my own experiences where I felt like God spoke something to me and I held true to that promise. But I held true to it in a sense that I was trying to be humble. Lord, I may be wrong about this, but I'm going to do my best to trust you in this, and I'm not going to be disappointed if it doesn't come true. I'm going to put my faith in you, and I'm going to hope that you do this. But it's different than trusting in the promises of God in Scripture. The promise of God that Jesus will return one day. You can put your money on that, all right? Push all your chips into that one. Jesus is going to return one day. You know what he's going to do? He's going to make all things right again. All the suffering, all the brokenness in the world, all the injustice, all the abuse, all is going away at the coming of Jesus Christ. And that is great hope for us today. We can put our faith in that. It's a promise of God that we can trust in and that we can believe that and we can bank everything on it. The promises to our lives that may not be as objective as that, just be careful with so that you're not disappointed for your own purposes and not disappointed in what God is actually saying. Now, the reason I say all this is because I remember the passage this week as I was thinking about promise and fulfillment and all the things that was said in the first few verses of chapter 21. And I was reminded of a time in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 where Paul talks about the promises of God. And it's a really interesting chapter because he talks about how all the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. And I remember thinking about this as I thought about promise and fulfillment and all this kind of stuff. I was like, my mind just went to 2 Corinthians. And so I want to take just a second. You can flip there if you want to, or I'll have the words on the screen behind me if you don't have your Bible. That's fine as well. Because Paul links promise and something else in 2 Corinthians 1 that most of us may not want to hear about. But it's an amazing chapter. It's a chapter that I bring up with many people when they're going through some tough times. It comes from 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and following. It says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted with. You feel comfortable? For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. At that point, Paul goes on to talk about his own sufferings and afflictions that he faces and the comfort. And then skip down to verse 18, and he says this. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to the glory, to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and has also put a seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. What is this passage saying? The whole thing of promise and yes and no and find yes in Christ, it's all linked here with something really interesting, is it not? It's linked with our affliction. It's linked with pain, which tells you a whole lot about our life on this side of eternity. What this passage is telling us and how it relates, I think, to Abraham and Sarah, is that the promises are true no matter what the circumstances. The promises of God will remain true no matter what the circumstances. That you may be facing affliction, you may be facing hardship, you may be facing suffering. Friends, those things are all promised by Jesus in his word to Christians, to those who follow Christ. Those are all promised to us. But what's also promised in that same breath is a sense of comfort from the work of Christ, a sense of trusting in the promises of God because of him. Because you know how all the promises of God would be yes in Christ? Because of what I just told you a second ago, that he's going to make all things right. He's going to bring comfort to those of us who are suffering and affliction. And why does he do that? He even does that right now so that we can comfort one another. This is an amazing idea. Like, there's something cool about the church community gathering together and sharing and suffering. We don't do that in the West very much, but there's something amazing. We do have affliction in our life. We do have pain in our life. And there's something amazing about gathering together and just sharing openly and honestly about the afflictions in our life and together trusting in the promises of God. You know it's a lot easier to trust in the promises of God in a community rather than just by yourself, don't you? It's way easier. Suddenly you're around people who believe the same thing as you do, against all odds, that God is going to come through, that the writing on the box really is true, and it's going to come true in either your lifetime or in the age to come. And yet when we gather together and share the sufferings and the crisis and the affliction, there's something healing about that. That's why we're so compelled to do imprint groups. That's why we want you in small groups to gather with other people, because we want you to share with other people the afflictions you're facing. Because in that moment, it requires something of you. In that moment, you have to be radically honest with other people, because in that you find healing. When you're radically honest with other people, I think you find something to be true. They look at you and they say, "You too? I thought it was just me. I thought I was just going through that affliction. I thought I was the only one who needed comfort." And in that, you find great hope. And in that, might I argue, you find the promises of God to be yes in Jesus Christ. You find those things to be comforting to you, the hope of Christ that you can comfort each other with as well. I've said before, my mentor used to say this, we live at the intersection of hurt and hope. Hurt in the afflictions and hope in the promises of God that are yes in Christ. And in those, we can comfort others in the affliction, in the hurts, and in the hopes that we have. And that is part of our life in Christ. And when we think about promise and fulfillment, all the things we saw in Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, put yourself emotionally in that story and then link it with your own experiences and learn something about the promises of God. God wants to work. Sometimes he wants to work even in the waiting. Don't despise the waiting. Don't despise the process, if you will. Because my hope for you is that you can get to the point where you, like Sarah, in Genesis 21:6, says, "God has made laughter for me, and everyone who hears it now will laugh with me." I found hope. I've finally gotten there. I've seen God's promises come true. That's part one. Part two is this. The God of provision and care. The God of provision and care is what we see in verses 8 and following, in chapter 21. Something weird happens between verses 8 and 9. Sarah's joy and the hope and the promises of God and all that laughter is really short-lived. I mean, you'd think it might go on for a while, and she'd be excited that she has this son, but you got a couple years here, and then the shininess wears off of the promises of God. And the animosity between her and Hagar break out in a really strange way. The Bible says, the ESV, the translation I use here, is in Genesis 21:9, it says this, "But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing." That's what it says there. That's Genesis 21:9 in my Bible. Some of you use different translations out there. The King James Version, for example, says this, and the King James, the ones who translated it, made an interpretive decision about this because it doesn't make sense with the context of the passage. They did it along with other several translators, and the King James Version says this, "Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking." Now, mocking and laughing seem pretty different, right? Those are different, but you can catch the gist of what may be going on here to some level, and you can see why they made the interpretive decision. The New Living Translation also says, "But Sarah saw Ishmael, the son of Abraham, and her Egyptian servant Hagar, making fun of her son Isaac," is what the New Living Translation says. Likewise, the NIV says mocking as well, and we see that come up. And so these translators are making decisions on what's going on here in verse 9, because it's really weird. Now, the ESV, I'm gonna take a guess and a stab at what's going on here. I think the ESV translators didn't mess with it because it actually literally is the word laughing in Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word for laughing. There's a couple Hebrew words for laughing, but it is technically one of them. It's not mocking. It's a weird thing. It's hard to see this, but in the sense of laughing, they might have made an interpretive decision on that. Now, if the ESV translators did take this as a laughing, I wonder if maybe they thought Ishmael here is just having a good time. In the way I kind of view this and wonder if what's happening, and here you'll know I'm taking a stab at it as well. Here's the party that Abraham throws for Isaac at his weaning. And here's Ishmael, older brother, who sees his younger brother being celebrated. And maybe, just maybe, these boys are having some fun. Maybe older brother is teasing younger brother just for fun. They're kind of enjoying the whole moment. This is a moment for Isaac to be celebrated. And so maybe in some ways, teenage boy and younger brother are just having a good time. But here's the thing. What if Sarah looks and sees this and she is filled with something different? Not joy, but in a sense, what if she sees that and goes, "I forgot about the mistakes that I've made. I feel the weight of this. I don't like what's going on here. And I'm not sure that I want this son, this child, to be around anymore now that I have my own kid." By the way, this is the gist of biblical exegesis, what I just did in front of you, to make interpretive decisions. Bible Translation Committee spend years on these things, and you're a huge nerd if you like it, but that's exactly what's going on here in this process. I kind of like it, but again, I have a nerd tendency. But if I was to make this call, I don't think this has as much to do with Ishmael's actions as it does with Sarah's heart. I think something's bad with her heart here. Regardless of what's happening and the translation things that you're seeing there and all the differences, I think Sarah is completely shamed, completely bummed out about this, and she sees a different reality for her future than God does. So she goes to Abraham. She says, "Abraham, get rid of this family. I don't want this second family around my household." This stresses Abraham out to no end. He didn't want to, I imagine. It was his family as well. But in verse 12, strangely, God shows up to Abraham and tells him to do whatever Sarah wanted because Isaac is the son of promise. Now, if you read that, you're like, wait a minute. What's going on here? How would God allow that to happen? I mean, the first question I had when I was reading again this week is that, why would the Lord make Abraham do this thing? Why would he say it's even okay to do this thing? Some of us may be here and say, well, it's because God really doesn't care about people and humans and simply punishes them for their impunity. Sarah made a decision, she made a mistake, and the consequences must be had. And so must live in that world. But here's the thing, that doesn't line up with what happens in the next part of the story, with God caring deeply for Ishmael and for Hagar. I think there's another answer to why the Lord told Abraham to send Hagar and her son away. At the time, I'm certain it didn't make a lot of sense, but we have a bonus that we live on the other side of Christ, and we have the whole story of the Bible. I've said this many times to you. In fact, every week I've told you the same thing. The Bible tells one big story of what God has done through Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin and death and ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation. Now, why do I say that this morning? Because we get the explanation of what happens in Galatians chapter 4, of why this happens. Now, we have literally no time to go through Revelation chapter 4. It's intense, it's unique, and we cannot exegete it at all. But I want to tell you why it plays a key part in the storyline before we get to a couple application points as I close this morning. See, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul writes something really interesting. He says this: "It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery, and she is Hagar. Then you skip down to a little further. It says, "But you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." Not children of slavery, children of promise. And further, it says, "We are not children of the slave, but of a free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." So we see in Galatians a description of what happened in Galatians chapter 21 and an explanation of what happens. Paul wants to know that the Galatians, the sons of Abraham by faith, like us today, if we receive the good news of Jesus Christ by faith, you can be grafted in to be the sons and daughters of Abraham, are free people, not under the yoke of slavery to the law of sin and death, is what we see going on here. Paul interestingly allegorizes the Old Testament story for us to help us understand that God sends Hagar and her son away, not because he doesn't care about them, but rather because he has special care for his people and wants them to understand that redemption, the redemption that God has in store for them and for his people, comes through his work alone. That's the point. That's the big idea behind that. And when you see Ishmael, you remember there's human effort to try to fulfill the promises of God. When you see Isaac, you see that God's promises are fulfilled through a freaking miracle. No way this should have happened, right? This is an amazing story. To allow Hagar's son to remain in the house as a son would have meant that Abraham had two sons, one born of promise, one born because of human effort. So, in other words, the Lord took Hagar and Ishmael away because there wasn't a backup child of promise. There was no plan B of salvation that God had offered from the beginning of time. There was nothing humanity could do to mess up the promises and the plan of God. And this is pretty amazing. This is Paul's argument that he says. It's through Isaac, the son of promise, not through the son of the slave, the hope and life would come. For Abraham, there is no alternative. He can't have it both ways. He's either going to direct all his hope in God and his word, or he's going to have to put his hope in the son of a slave woman and his own efforts to bring about the redemption for the brokenness and the corruption of the world, to trust in that promise to make him a great nation. And you can see his faith in that. God had already promised to make that son a great nation. And so all of a sudden there was this tension between the two. In the same way, for us today, Paul continues to argue that there is no alternative for his plan today. And his plan today is through Jesus Christ. His plan today is that Jesus Christ is the only way of redemption. He says himself that he is the way, the truth, and the life. We're either going to direct all our hope and trust in Jesus, God's promised rescuer, the one who would redeem us from all our sins, or we're going to trust in our own efforts to fulfill the promises of God. We're going to look somewhere else in the world to make all things right and to find our greatest joy. Genesis 21 and Galatians 4 are proof that God has always saved people by the power of his Spirit and by his work alone. And this is an amazing truth for us to remember. I can't dive too deep into Galatians 4. There's many more things we could say. But in the casting out of Ishmael, the Lord made it clear that the blessing to a fallen world would only come about through his promises, through his plan, and not by human efforts. As the provision, the God of provision and care that I talked about at the beginning here, this part of the story should remind us to never add anything to Jesus for our hope of rescue and forgiveness. It's Christ alone. Christ alone is your hope for rescue. There's no other promises out there that you can trust in as much as that. It's not very often I get to allegorize Scripture, but because Paul did, I get a chance to this morning as well. But we know what happens in the end of this story, because we read that Hagar and Ishmael are sent forth to wander. They wander in the wilderness of Beersheba until they're out of food and water. But when they do, she sees all is lost. She's freaking out, directs her child under a bush, who's a teenager by this time. She sits about a bow shot away. I haven't shot a bow very often, so I'm not sure how far that is, but probably a ways, because she doesn't want to see him die. This is absolutely heartbreaking. But here is the moment, once again, that we see God's care and his provision. Just in case you think that God only cares for his people, Isaac, and the descendants alone, that's not the point. Instead, he shows up and he demonstrates his divine care and mercy for those even outside the special covenant that he was planning since the creation of the world. In a couple ways, the angel of God shows up and says, I'm confirming this. I'm going to make him a great nation. I'm going to fulfill my promises in that way. And secondly, he gives Hagar and the child water. He provides a well. He provides water in that moment. And we learn that God protects him, that God actually has him grow up under divine protection. I mean, the Bible says in verse 20 that God was with the boy, and he becomes this expert bowman, marries an Egyptian woman, has children, becomes the father of a great nation himself, just as God has promised. And you can follow some of his lineage throughout the Bible. Many say that you can trace all the Islamic heritage back through Ishmael, and there's certainly some connections there, but it's likely a very, very broad sweeping stroke of that, and that is a bigger conversation than just a Sunday morning itself. But in vain of God, of the God of provision of care, I want to close with a couple thoughts for you as we think about this before we enter response. It's this, the practical things to walk away from this passage today. First of all, I think this story rings with a contemporary flavor to it, because I think there's a side of us that wonders or knows what it's like to talk about your family, my family, and our family. You know, there's this modern connection in this moment because there's a story of a boy who becomes painfully alienated from his father. There's a story of a mixed family here, and in this way it becomes completely modernized for us to even place ourselves in the shoes of these people. Many of us here are from blended families. Many of us are children of blended families. Many of us are currently in that situation. And we know there's pain in that, and we recognize there's pain in that. That's part of the broken world that we live in. We understand that. But here's the amazing thing, because Genesis 21:17 reminds us of something beautiful that I want you to know today. It says, God heard the voice of the boy. Just pause and think about that for a second. The boy, the teenage boy, who's booted out of his home, who's under a bush ready to die, experiencing what is probably hopelessness in a blended family situation. What does the Bible say? God hears him. God's near him in that moment. Ishmael's name means God hears. He hears him. I mean, it's just this amazing moment here where God shows up to him. He hears in you right now. He hears your experience right now. If you're in a broken family, you're experiencing that, you're going through that right now, we understand it's incredibly painful, but understand this, God hears. He hears your cries. He hears your prayers. He's near you right now. He's not abandoned you. He's not walking out on you because of even mistakes that you've made. God's promises will be fulfilled, and I'm so grateful for that. And your job today, if that's you, you can fall upon the cross of Jesus Christ and say, I need help, Lord. I need to see your promises. And then we can take the promise of Ishmael for our own lives today because God hears us as well. I mean, we think of the jealousy and the anger and strife and every other level of emotion in this story, but God doesn't leave people just in the dust. He cares. Secondly, to take this allegorically once again, there's some of us that need to be reminded of the sense of the promises of God, that it is nothing that we can do on our own efforts to bring about his salvation for our lives. So many of us try to fulfill the promises on our own way and do the things that we can. Many of us try to do that, especially if we come from a religious background. We try our best to make ourselves acceptable unto God so that he might accept us by faith. But it is a dichotomy. It's not what happens. God accepts you through Jesus Christ, and then your life changes because of that. See, it's not that you do things to be redeemed. It's that you're redeemed, and then God changes you to do things. It's the beautiful picture of what Scripture shows to us over and over again. Some of us just being reminded in here today that it's not about your efforts that's going to save you. It's not about the things that you can do. It's not about even your efforts to try to make yourself good to God so that he will accept you. Rather, the story is that his promises are yes in Christ. Some of us need to come just to the cross of Christ this morning and look at this thing and be reminded that Jesus died for our sins. And those sins, many sins that we've committed, we can place before him today and say, Lord, I trust you for my salvation, not according to anything I've done, but according to your words, your promises, what you have in store for me. And I put my faith in Jesus Christ today. Lastly, the story of Hagar and Ishmael reminds me that there's probably people in here that are saying, I don't feel very chosen. I feel rejected and lost. In fact, I identify with this poor, forsaken woman and the tears that she cries and her dying child. Again, friends, this is where the text takes this detour so suddenly, leaving the history of the chosen family of God to tell us about a Gentile, if you will, someone who's outside of the promises of God according to the plan of God. And it is amazing to see how God hears and sees the burdens, and hears the cries of this person who maybe didn't need to, but he does. He sees her. He leaves the chosen family and goes to her and to her son. It reminds me of Luke 15, the famous lost chapter in the Bible, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. At one point, Jesus says in this parable, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." Some of us need to be reminded of a God that cares for us. Some of us need to know that God will leave the 99 to find you, to follow you, to chase you. And this is great news for us this morning. I think as we turn to a time of response this morning, I want you to think about these things that we've talked about. I want you to kind of ask the Lord to reveal himself to you. And we're going to sing these gospel, just Jesus-centered songs. I want you to place all your hope in Christ this morning as the promise, as the one who fulfills promises. And as the band comes up here, may you worship with joy. May you be like Abraham and Sarah, who laugh with great joy because the promises of God are fulfilled. We see them in Christ, that they are fulfilled, and they can be fulfilled no matter what's going through right now. Know that God sees you, God hears you in the midst of your pain and sufferings and afflictions. Know that God will leave the 99 to find you and to bring you home again, and you can find that this morning. As we sing, you can come forward and receive communion at both the tables in the front. There's gluten-free bread in the baskets. You can take that and dip that in the cup and receive that by faith. Do that during any of our songs. You can wander around the room. You can do it right up front. You can give. There's giving baskets in the front. You're welcome to give as an act of worship. We don't pass baskets here. You can come forward and give. You can sing with us, as I said. And finally, you can pray. There are prayer people, and I think not a better day to find prayer from someone, to just come up and say, "Hey, I have tags on. This is kind of pray for you." If you need prayer for anything, you can go stand kind of in the back corner back there, and they'll be with you. We'll pray for you and spend time just helping and walking with you and comforting in your affliction as well and walking with you. Let's turn to the Lord this morning in response as we think about all these things that he has promised and trust Christ as the one who all of them are yes in. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Jumping into Genesis is like diving into the deep end sometimes, but then we see the full story of redemption and we are amazed. Lord, the care that you offer to people even back in this time is astonishing to us. And what's interesting is that we can place it in our own lives as well. We can recognize that you hear us, you see us, you're with us, Lord. And I would pray that you'd help us to recognize this hope in this passage today. Lord, I pray for those near are facing suffering or afflictions, Lord, that you'd be with them and near them. Help them to experience your grace right now, that they might comfort others as well. I pray for those that are having a hard time seeing that the promises in the outside of the box are true. Would you help them to believe it this morning? Help us all to put our faith and trust in Jesus alone, Christ alone, for our salvation, for our redemption, for everything, Lord, for the promises of God, yes, in Christ. Lord, may we find that to be true. We worship you this morning. We respond to you now in Christ's name.